Hi, this is Pastor Mike Weinbrenner. I want to thank you for listening to this sermon from Christ Fellowship. I hope and pray that this sermon will be a blessing of grace and truth to you. But with that said, let me encourage you not to use this sermon as a replacement for your local church. Christ Jesus did not establish his church simply for us to consume content. Instead, he calls us to be a part of a real covenant family. If you'd like to know more about Christ Fellowship, please visit cfpca.org. And again, thanks for listening. So I'm really excited about this sermon because I don't think I've ever heard a sermon on this text. It's probably not very familiar to you. And I think it's because it does take a little bit of work for us to understand it. And we're going to do that work this morning. We're going to spend a little time just kind of unpacking this short passage. Let's begin in verse 29. It says, when the crowds were increasing, Jesus began to say, this generation is an evil generation. What a way to start a sermon, right? So it says Jesus, as more and more people started following Jesus, started coming to hear him speak, Luke says he began to say, so he started regularly saying to them, y'all are evil. Not typical sermon starting material in today's church, right? Why does he say that they are evil? Because this generation seeks for a sign. It seeks for a sign. I want to pause here. Jesus is saying that the people who are coming out to hear him are evil because they seek for a sign. And that probably sounds really harsh to us because it seems reasonable for people to want to see a sign, right? I mean, if someone today claimed to be a Messiah from God, we would want to see proof as well. But you have to understand, this is chapter 11. This is not the beginning of Jesus' ministry. At this point in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus has already healed countless people. He has publicly cast out countless demons. He has filled a fishing net with so much fish they couldn't pull it into the boat. He's raised a couple of people from the dead. He's calmed a storm. He's fed thousands of people with a miracle feast, probably more than once. And still, after all that, that was publicly witnessed by thousands of people, the crowds keep asking for more proof. And so by now we should begin to realize, if we're studying this gospel as a whole, which we are, these crowds, these people, they carry with them a significant character flaw. The truth is that no sign will be enough. These people aren't looking for reasons to believe that Jesus is the Messiah. They're looking for reasons not to believe. They're waiting on him to mess up, to do something that proves his power is not from God. And that's going to become more and more obvious as we study this gospel. Now, I want to tell you personally, me, Mike, I remember what that's like. Before God changed my heart, I was actively rebellious towards him. I was angry with God, and I thought I had reasons to be angry with God for things that had happened in my life. And I read book after book, trying to comfort myself in the belief that God might not even exist. I was actively looking for reasons not to believe that the Bible is true. And Jesus simply calls this what it is. It's evil. They were already given all the evidence they needed, and still they rejected him. And this rejection is going to build as we continue reading in Luke. It will eventually end in the murder of Jesus. Even with a mountain of evidence that Jesus was their Messiah, they will crucify him. And so would we. This generation seeks for a sign, Jesus says, but, quote, no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. So out of nowhere, Jesus brings up the story of Jonah, which is probably one of our favorite, like, children's storybook Bible stories, right? Everybody, even if they've never been to church, probably heard something about Jonah and the great fish. Verse 30. For as Jonah, Jesus says, for as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. So Jonah was the prophet in the Old Testament, one of the minor prophets, very, very short book, only four chapters. And Jonah was not really a very good prophet. Honestly, he just wasn't a very good prophet. God sent Jonah on this missionary journey to an evil city, but Jonah didn't want to go to that city. In fact, Jonah tried to go the other way. Obvious rebellion to God. He did not want to preach to the enemies of Israel. And yet, if you know the story, you know God forced him to go anyways. They kicked him off the ship. He's sinking to the bottom. The fish swallows him, carries him across the Mediterranean Sea, spits him out right as he is headed towards Nineveh, which is where he was supposed to go. He arrives in Nineveh angry, and he preaches this really simple, half-hearted message of repentance and judgment. Basically calls them all evil and, like, you should probably repent. You know, like, not the best sermon in the Bible by far, right? And to his surprise and frustration, the entire city confessed their sins and turned to Yahweh, the God of the Bible. The connection between Jonah and Jesus is really magnified more in Matthew's gospel, where it says that Jonah spent 3 days in the belly of that great fish and Jesus spent 3 days in the grave. That's probably the sign that Jesus is referring to when he says the sign of Jonah. But let's continue. We'll come back. Verse 31. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. This is a little more obscure, not a common Bible storybook story, so you may not be as familiar with it, but you can find it if you want to read it later. It's 1 Kings chapter 10. It's the story of the Queen of Sheba, most likely an Ethiopian queen, meaning that she traveled 1,300 or so miles on a camel seeking wisdom from Solomon. And so what we have here is Jesus telling a crowd of locals who traveled maybe a few miles to see Jesus. He's telling this crowd that ancient Gentiles have more respect for the Word of God than they do. That's really the point of this sermon, of this text. Verse 32, the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater then Jonah is here. So this is the message in a the simplest way I can say this, God sent a B-team minor prophet to an enemy nation, and the prophet didn't even want to go, and he preached a terrible sermon, and yet God supernaturally opened the hearts of the entire city and led them to repentance. Now God has sent the greatest prophet, His own perfect Son, who came willingly to His enemies with love in His heart. He healed the sick. He fed the hungry. He raised the dead. Sign after sign after sign, and yet still the people rejected Him. A Gentile queen traveled over 1,000 miles to seek wisdom from a human king. Jesus says God has sent the greatest king, the king of all creation. We didn't have to go to Him. He came the great distance to us. He came bringing God's perfect wisdom from on high. And now Jesus looks at these crowds who knew these stories better than we do, by the way. He looks at the crowds and He tells them that they're guilty of rejecting prophecy and obvious wisdom from God, which was declared to them with power and every sign imaginable, and still they rejected it. Now we're going to read the last four verses all together. Look at how it ends. It says, "No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it in a cellar or under a basket, but on a stand, so that those who enter may see the light. Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. But when it is bad, your body is full of darkness. Therefore, be careful lest the light in you be darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, it will be wholly bright, as when a lamp with its rays gives you light." So, before the eclipse, a couple of weeks ago, what's the one thing that we all heard over and over again? Do not what? Do not look directly at the sun, right? The sun is brighter than you realize. Even if it's 99% covered by the moon, they tell you, don't look directly at it unless you have what? You have protection. And so everybody bought these little cheap paper, and I wish I should have brought one up here, little paper and plastic, you know, flimsy little glasses, eclipse glasses that you put on. And as long as you're looking at the sun through these little glasses, then they told us that we were safe, and we all believed them, trusting these little cheap paper and plastic glasses to keep us from going blind. I want you to imagine trying to get around with those glasses on every day. Right? Those glasses were designed to be so dark that the only thing you could see them, through them was literally the sun. Or maybe like somebody welding something, right? But that's it. No other light will pass through those lenses. And so I want you to imagine trying to get around with those glasses on. You might as well be blind, right? And this is the basic point of the illustration that Jesus uses here. The problem is not the absence of light. problem is with your eyes. Your eyes are full of darkness. And no amount of light can pierce that darkness. Now, how do we connect this simple illustration with the previous verses about Jonah and Solomon? If you put it all together, what is Jesus teaching? He's saying that in the past, God was able to use a tiny flashlight to reveal His word to people who were really far away from Him. And that's all He needed. That's all He ever really needed. It didn't take much. God could use a bad sermon from a bad prophet to change someone's heart. He's still doing that, by the way. Maybe right now. God could draw someone to Himself from 1,000 miles away with just a little fragment of His wisdom. And what Jesus is teaching is that compared to that little flashlight that God used of Jonah or Solomon, Jesus is like an industrial spotlight shining directly in your face. The problem is not the source of light. The problem is you. You're blind. And the brightest light in the world can be 10 inches from your face and it won't matter. You don't need more signs. You need to be able to see the signs that God has already given. That's the point. Jesus is telling His people, you need the eyes to see what God has already done. That's what you need. So I'm going to end with two applications, two takeaways. One is for skeptics, and the other is for believers. So first, if you're a skeptic, meaning you're not sure what to believe about the Bible, you're not sure what to believe about Jesus, you're not even sure why you're really here this morning, very likely you've told yourself, I just need more proof. I just need God to speak. I just need God to make it more obvious for me. If He would just do something to make it clear, I just need someone to say something or to show me something that I cannot deny, that I cannot refute, and then I'll believe. And that was me. And Jesus says to you, like He said to me, it's not really your problem. You don't need more evidence. You have the Bible. It's the only book like it, written over a couple thousand years by a bunch of different people. And somehow it maintains this incredible unity of message and purpose, even though it's got like 12 different genres in it, and it's a beautiful book. You've got that. You have the historical evidence. We're finding more and more each day. There's plenty of things that back up what the Bible says available to you. You have the testimony of billions of Christians scattered around every continent on the planet, in every language, tribe, and culture, or we're headed that direction, far more than any other religion can claim. And not only that, all creation is crying out in witness to the Creator with the light of a trillion stars. So no, you don't need more evidence. You need the scales to fall off your eyes. You need a new heart. You need God to take your rebellious, evil heart and exchange it for a new one. And He's the only one who can do that, and if you ask Him, He will. So, instead of asking God for more evidence, maybe ask Him for the eyes to see what He's already done for you. And this is an invitation right now. It's an invitation for you. But it's also a warning. It's a call. It always has been. Christianity has always been a call to repent and believe. And we tend to think of the repentance as like, you know, the stuff I did that broke the commandments. Yes, it's that. But it's also your mental barrier of wanting God to prove Himself to you, the creature. Repent of that. So that's for skeptics. Second, for believers, this really is a reminder to pray. And that's how chapter 11 started, right? Jesus teaching His disciples how to pray for God's kingdom to come. The most important way that God's kingdom comes is by conversions, right? People with changed hearts and new eyes and new life. That's how the kingdom comes, right? That's how more people begin worshiping Jesus for who He really is. And if that's something that, like, even seeing people raised from the dead didn't convince Him to believe, you and I sure are not going to be able to convince anybody, right? And yet God can take our simple, frail presentation of the gospel and change somebody's heart. But it wasn't about our simple, frail presentation of the gospel, was it? Ever. It was never about that. So the most important thing, church, that we can do is to pray for the lost. We need to be praying for specific people in our lives that God would open their eyes to see His glorious light. We need to pray for new hearts. We need to pray for the scales to fall off. The light will do the rest. Now, please understand, okay, so I'm going back, if you, the skeptics, right? I don't mean what I just said in an arrogant way. Like, sometimes I wonder how it must sound to people outside the church when we say things like, we're praying for your poor lost souls, you know? How does that come across? It sounds really arrogant. I know that. But please understand, it's a miracle if you were a Christian. It's a miracle that I'm a Christian. It's a miracle. It's a gift from God, right? I mean, we're looking for signs. We're looking for miracles. We're looking for proof that God is doing something. Look, if you believe in Jesus, death and resurrection, and it's doing anything in your life at all, which it should be if that's real, you're a miracle. Because by yourself, you're a rebel. It's a gift from God. Someone prayed for me when I was lost. I'm pretty sure it was my grandmother. I would still be lost now if not for the grace of God. It is always a miracle. I'm pretty sure it always involves prayer. And every true Christian knows this was our story also, right? I was a rebellious enemy of God. I was angry with God. I was blaming Him for my problems instead of looking at myself. Who will deliver me from this curse of darkness, this shame, this guilt, this loneliness, this feeling of rejection, this feeling like I'm never going to be good enough? Thanks be to the Lord Jesus Christ, who said these words, "I am the light of this world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for your heart towards this evil generation. And Father, we pray for those who in their hearts will acknowledge this morning that they have rejected you, despite the obvious evidence that the God of the Bible is who he claims to be. And I pray that you would give them the grace this morning of a new heart, that your Spirit would cause the scales to fall away, and that they would repent and believe that Jesus would be our vision, that your marvelous light would scatter the darkness, that we would feel loved, that we would feel accepted, we would not feel the shame and the guilt, the curse of sin any longer, because your all-sufficient merit has been given to us in Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.